Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an everlasting end, an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us ask his blessing on it this morning. Lord, may we be blessed as we read and learn from this prayer that you have given to us in the book of Psalms. May we learn your truth. May we learn how to speak to you. And may we learn of your grace to your people. We pray these in the name of your gracious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we come to what is something of an odd psalm. It's odd in some ways in that it doesn't fit into some of the neat categories that scholars use when they're classifying different psalms. You know, we know that there are different kinds of psalms, like there are different kinds of songs. There's love songs, there are party songs that are upbeat and kind of get you happy. There's different songs. There's sad songs, country songs about losing your truck or your dog or, you know, something like that. And we recognize similar things about the psalms. They have different moods and different purposes, and sometimes they kind of fit neatly and it's very obvious. But there's psalms of praise that focus primarily or even exclusively on God himself and who he is. There are psalms of remembrance that marvel at what he has done in creation or in redeeming his people. We saw some of this last week in Psalm 8, didn't we? Looking at God's wonderful acts of creation. There are psalms that are moaned out in the midst of despair, laments. And we've seen some of these already in the Psalter. There are psalms which bring supplications to God and beg him to act on our behalf, to save us. And we actually see a bit of all of these in Psalm chapter 9. We see calls to praise. We see descriptions of God's rule and justice. We see especially his help for the downtrodden and the afflicted. We see cries for help. But they are made in the midst of hope and praise, as we have already seen. This morning, as we look at the psalm, I want to note its structure before we begin. Its structure is one of sort of repeating in two movements we might say. It's broken into two halves, and each one begins with praise and addresses the Lord in that way. It moves on to deal with some description of enemies and what the Lord does for them and for downtrodden. And it ends with confident assertions or confident supplications. And so it goes through that sort of movement in the first half of the psalm and then repeats it again in the second. The movement begins then with praise, and this Godward focus seems to instill David with confidence as the psalm continues and as trials arise. In fact, that Godward focus is a theme of the psalm. We see in it that the righteous are focused on the Lord. They seek help from the Lord. They run to him as a refuge, and they praise him. The wicked are the ones who do not acknowledge the Lord, those who must learn that they need the Lord, and they are but men. What I hope we see this morning as we look at Psalm 9 is that our lives must also have this same focus on God rather than ourselves. We must see that we are creatures of need. And ultimately, we see how God provides for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Only then can we have hope for the future, hope like David, when we have fixed our eyes on the saving acts of God in Christ. Let us start then with the first movement. The first movement begins with praise in verses 1 and 2. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'll recount all of your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. Praise here is sincere and inward. It's from his whole heart, not just outwardly with his lips. And God is the focus of David here. God is the one in whom David finds joy, finds ultimate satisfaction. It is when he praises the Lord and thinks of God that he exults. But it does not stop there. The praise that it begins in his heart does continue and burst forth from his lips. He speaks outwardly of the wonderful deeds of God, his past acts of deliverance of his people, like the exodus and conquest of the promised land, when God won mighty victories for his people over the nations. That's what often happens when the Psalms begin this way, with praise and declaring the wonderful works of God. David breaks out into song because he is so overjoyed to think of what the Lord has done with his people. But then he recounts how the Lord deals with his enemies. He moves first from the praise of the first two verses. In the next several, verses 3 to 6, he looks at the enemies of God. He says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, and their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." Notice that repetition over and over. Who is acting? It's David speaking to the Lord. It's you, you, you. His presence makes the enemies perish. He is the one on the throne. And it's not just individual. He rebukes whole nations. Again, like in the Exodus, he rebuked the nation of Egypt. He is the one who brings these enemies to an utter end. And David says this is not cruel or wicked of him to speak in such strong language about the judgment of the Lord, because he says the judgment of the Lord is just. It is the wicked whom he makes to perish, who deserve this punishment because of what they do. It's not just David's personal enemies, but it's those who are enemies of God because they are wicked. Those who rise up against David, the king of God's people, the representative of God who is the great king in heaven on earth. And so he says that they deserve just this fate. He speaks in terms of finality, having their name blotted out forever. Even their memory has perished, and their cities lie desolate. So David has begun with praise of God. He then describes how God acts as a judge over the nations who are at enmity with him. And then David turns to the hope that the downtrodden have in the Lord. He turns next to these words of hope. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Unlike the wicked who perish and are forgotten, the Lord is established forever. There's an explicit contrast there. He will not be moved from his heavenly throne. He will not pass away. This is a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth about the Lord. But what does that truth about him mean for us? It's because he is an immovable stronghold that his people find safety. His stability is what brings their salvation. It is the solidity of God that means that his people may find safety when they run to him, when they put their trust in him. As a stronghold, his doors are never closed for those who seek refuge in its safety. When enemies and circumstances mount up against us, we can turn to God because he will not be moved. And he is a strong object of our trust, not only because he has the power to remain firm forever, but he has the love for his people, and he never forsakes those who seek them. How comforting is that thought? None who come to him will have the door slammed in their face. None who come to the stronghold will be put out. David has gone from praise to hope because of the way God rules, because of the way God is a just judge who overturns their enemies and oppressors. And he repeats this similar sort of movement in the second half of the psalm. Once more there, he begins with praise. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Again, we see here these praises and the focus upon the Lord, of declaring what it is the Lord does and who he is. We see that the Lord is here pictured with his people in Zion, not seated on his heavenly throne, but seated on the earthly replica of it, in the midst of his people, where he chose to dwell with them in Jerusalem, where they gather at his temple to worship him. There he is with his people. And again, as we saw before, this praise is to be declared outwardly. In the first half, it was on the individual level. It was a praise in David's heart that broke forth into song upon his lips. Here, it is praise in Zion, but it is praise that must go forth to the nations. For he is the judge of all the world. He is the judge of all the nations, and his praise must resound to all peoples. Tell among all the peoples his deeds, David says. We must praise him because he does not forget the cry of his people. Because he, as a judge, hears them and is mindful of them. And as a judge, when others oppress them and spill their blood, he is there to avenge it. He is there to make sure they are alive, to declare his praise, to save them. Once again, then, David turns here from declaring praise to the Lord to looking at this idea of these enemies of God's people. But this time, as he considers the enemies, it actually comes in the form of a prayer. First, it was more declarative about what God does, who he is, how he characteristically acts. And now David says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice and your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations who forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And so David prays on the basis of who he is, because he says, you are a God who defeats your enemies, who protects your people. And he says, act now according to that character which you have. Be gracious to me. Lift me up from the gates of death where I've been driven by those who oppress me. And why, Lord? Why should you save me? So that I may praise you. Save me so I may praise you. Lift me up from the gates of death that I may rejoice and declare your name in the gates of the daughter of Zion. David here speaks in confidence of the fulfillment of his requests. He speaks here in the past tense, you see, almost as if this has already happened, but what he's probably doing is using what we call prophetic past tense, something that is going to happen but is so certain that we speak about it as if it already has. Think, if you're familiar with that passage in Romans, where Paul is talking about the many wonders of salvation, and he says, those whom you have justified, you also glorified. As if it's already happened. Yet we still await that glorification, but because it depends on God, it is so certain we may speak of it in that way. That's what David is doing as he prays for grace. Again, we see, as we saw in the first half, that God's judgment is just. And here, that is shown in the way in which the punishment of the wicked perfectly fits their crime, because it is their own evil and malice that is returned upon their own heads. Falling into a pit that they have dug, or getting caught in the very trap that they have laid for the innocent. One commentator uses the illustration of an army that lays siege to a city to starve them out and then runs out of supplies and are themselves starved. But it's important to note that this is not just an accident or a natural cause, but David says, it is you, O Lord, who do these things, who bring the appropriate punishment on the wicked. It is God. Because as we see throughout this psalm, God is the focus. God is the one ruling over all the earth in his sovereignty, which brings these things to come about to his enemies. And it is in these actions of executing judgment and punishing the wicked that God makes himself known. He's being made known by his people as they sing his praises at the beginning of each section. His praise is the purpose of salvation. And even in his actions, his justice is revealed. And so this section ends with a positive look at the hope of those for whom God acts. It might seem like they are forgotten. The hope of the poor seems to perish, but David is confident, and he says it will not be so forever. It will not be so. God will act. He will bring judgment on the wicked, and he will deliver his people. They will perish, but the hope of the poor will not. In the first movement, praise was followed by reflection on David's enemies, and it was concluded with an affirmation of hope and confidence. But here, David, having begun more declaratively, again comes to a plea. But it is a hopeful plea. It is a plea for God to act, but from one who is confident in his God, because he knows the Lord. Because he looks to the Lord and praises the Lord. And so he concludes with these words, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. It's a plea for God to rise and act according to his character. You've revealed what you're like. You've revealed the things that you do in delivering. Lord, we need you to do it again. Lord, rise up. Take the judgment seat up. We've heard similar things, have we not, in past weeks and other psalms? Judge the enemies so that the downtrodden may be delivered from them. We see here a contrast, do we not, with God's people? There is an implied pride in the people of the nations. They are men, but they need to be reminded of that fact. They think there's something more. There's once again the specific wording and language used in the Hebrew that emphasizes the weakness of man and his inability in contrast to God. It's the exact opposite of what we see in the people of God in this psalm. The people who seek God, who praise God, who find their refuge in God, versus these men who look to their own schemes, their own traps, their own pits, and say, we can do it. I need to be reminded who's the boss. That's what David says here. And we see one more time the way in which God's action is revelatory. It reveals his character and who he is. Let them know that they are but men. His acts will lead them to the knowledge of their weakness. Just as he delivers us so that we might declare and recount his many works. We've seen here these two sections which kind of mirror each other in structure and in content, but they change in form. They begin for us with David focused on and praising God for who he is, but that lays a firm foundation for the second half of the psalm. Because in the second half, we start seeing all this trouble that David is in. It's not abstract. It's not something that's happened in the past. It seems that, as in many psalms we've read already, this is something that David is in the midst of now. But David has confidence, even in the midst of this dark time, because his mind has been on the Lord. The Lord's praise has been on his lips. And when the times are difficult, when the enemies do mount up, those who hate him, afflict him, David is already looking to the Lord. Because that's where he was looking when times were good. That's whose deliverances he was recounting and praising and making known in the gate. And so he is ready. And in those dark times, he can even have confidence because he knows the character of his God. David here has a healthy focus, a Godward focus. His gaze is upward to heaven where God is. And his gaze looks back in the past at God's acts of salvation. And in hope, he can therefore look forward in the future to what God will do. And he can pray with confidence because of this gaze that looks up and looks back. He can pray and look forward to what God will do in the end. And brothers and sisters, we ought to have the same focus as David did. But we can have it in some ways much more than David did. For we can see God's character, the character on which David depends, the character which David proclaims, the character that David praises. We can see that character more clearly revealed than David did. Because we have seen greater acts of salvation than David had seen. David saw the shadow cast back in history by the cross of Jesus Christ. He saw that shadow cast back on the Red Sea in the Exodus. And we see a picture of God's deliverance of his people. But what did David see? But a silhouette, a shadow. Only the outline. The deliverances from oppressing nations by the hand of God in the time of the judges. also their picture for us by God sent human judges, the great judge of all, whom David praises. But brothers and sisters, we see more clearly the power of God and the judgment of God and the salvation of God for his people, because we do not look forward, but we look back on the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there we see in sharper focus the power of God as he defeated sin and death by laying down his life on the cross. We see clearly his judgment upon sin and his casting down the power of the devil over us, the power to accuse us and say, you deserve judgment for your sins, because that judgment was taken in Jesus' cross. There, the cross that Satan, as it were, erected to extinguish the hope of God's people is the very cross which did him in. He fell into the pit which he dug. His foot was caught in the snare which he set. There we see Jesus lifted up in his resurrection from the gates of death, that we might declare the praises of God as we are made alive with him. This is not a victory we could win for ourselves. This is a victory that God had to win for us. And we only have to take refuge in that victory by faith. When we know that we are weak and we are sinful and we are unable to save ourselves, we are unable to come to God on his terms in ourselves, we must find refuge alone in Jesus Christ, coming in his name, coming covered in his blood as the doorpost was covered in the Passover, in the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. David here is focused on God because he knows his own inability. And we see that same thing in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what was needed to save us, because we could not do it. As we close, let me mention a few applications. The first is that from this psalm we learn how to pray. We learn that from all the psalms, but if you remember Reverend Moody, he used a wonderful illustration. He says, don't be to God like the person who only calls you when they want something. He says, don't pray to God only when you need stuff. And David exemplifies that message in this psalm, doesn't he? The tenor of the whole thing has a Godward focus, a focus on praise and thanksgiving for the character of God, for his past acts. And then when hard times hit, we can come to God and ask him to save us, because we're already talking to him. We're already coming to him in prayer. It's not as if we forget him when things are going smoothly. There will be times of trouble, times of struggle, but David promises us that these will not last forever. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor will not perish forever. It's because our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is raised to everlasting life and who will come again and who has given us his Spirit, who will never leave us or forsake us, just as God says he will not leave us. We find from this psalm that we can have hope in our prayer. We can pray confidently to our God and Father. I was reminded of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18, a parable that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what we see David doing here. It's that parable where there is this wicked judge. And what does the widow do? She comes to the judge for justice. And even the wicked judge eventually gives it to her because she nags him and says, this is your job. Give me what I deserve. Give me justice. And he says, how much more will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And that's why David can pray with such confidence. Because he has confidence not because he's looking at himself, he's not looking at the power of his own prayer, but he's looking at the God who is not moved, the one who answers prayers. We can have hope in prayer too, because we know this is the character of God. And having seen that character expressed so clearly in Jesus Christ, we can pray confidently according to the will of God, especially for him, to finally one day bring his church into his blessed presence forever, when his Son returns again, when he rises up from his heavenly throne to come back. We see in this psalm also an invitation to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. There are expressed in this psalm some very harsh words of judgment for the nations, the enemies, for those who we learn who rely on themselves, who are but men, but who do not come to the Lord for refuge. That is the only end of all of us if we were to be found alone in ourselves, apart from Christ and his saving work. There are harsh words of judgment, but just as much there is an open word of invitation. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you hear the grace in that? If you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, he is offered to sinners, and there is no need to clean yourself up or prepare yourself or to meet God halfway. See, that's the attitude of the people of this world that think they can do it, that think they can clean up, that they have enough power, who are trusting in something they do. No, this psalm teaches us that we have to look not to ourselves and our own worthiness. We have only to look to God and his character and his saving work in his Son. Seek the Lord and take refuge in him, in Christ. And finally, we learn that this psalm is filled with praise. This is the purpose of the psalm, to praise. This is the what God deserves for who he is our praise. This is the purpose of God's saving acts, that he might show his character to the world and that his people might repeat that and teach it to their children and declare it in their songs. We who have trusted in Christ have so much to sing about. We have so much to be joyful for, that we have been forgiven. We find refuge from the wrath that we deserve in Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we take up our hymnals, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, so that everyone can hear us. Even those tuning in and watching, let them hear the praises of God which he deserves, because he has delivered us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.